Take up your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. We're going to read a portion of Jesus' trial. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 26. And I would like to jump in verses 59 to 62. If you're a note taker, I would advise you to take some notes, okay? Or at least copy down some of the examples that I'm going to give to you, all right? Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Okay? Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. So notice here, right off the bat, they're hunting for individuals, false witnesses, to come up with enough evidence that would jive under Mosaic law, two or three witnesses corroborating the same thing, in order to put Jesus to death. But notice verse 60, verse 8, part 8. They found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, quote, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. Well, beloved, I would like to do a study or to show you how to approach your Bible in study, especially when it comes to reaching a conclusion or an interpretation, okay? And I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't hit home runs all the time on my interpretation. I understand it to the best of my ability. I do whatever research I can. I'll look up words and definitions. Sometimes I'll go to the commentaries and person A says this, person B says this, person C says something totally different. So you got three men with three different opinions that say, wow, they're all different. Well, how do I arrive at my conclusion? Well, all I'm going to do is show you the method or the approach that I use so that you in turn can take it and use it any way you want to. So this is a study in scripture science, or the science of interpretation, better known as hermeneutics. Now if you look up here, believe it or not, this is just one book. One book on the study of how to interpret your Bible. And when you open it, it ain't large print. It's by far, look at the footnote. Footnotes. This is like plowing through a 12-foot snowdrift. It is. But you got to plow through it. And it tells you all the different types of genres that you're going to find in the Bible. As you would find in any book of literature, you're going to find historical narrative. You're going to find poetry. In the Bible, you're going to find different types of prophecy. You have prophecy, and then there's prophetic theater. I'll give you an example. Those of you who have read the Old Testament, remember when one of the prophets was told to take a tile, like from a roof, and to sketch a picture of the city of Jerusalem, and then he was supposed to jump all around it? Remember that? I forget which prophet it was, but he draws the city on this tile, and he pantomimes attacking the city. Well, that's called prophetic theater. That's when the prophet pantomimes what God is about to do. There was another prophet that actually dug a hole in a wall for him to go through. And God used him at that time to make a prophecy about the hole in the wall. That's called prophetic theater. Then you have apocalyptic language, which the book of Revelation, the book of Zechariah is just laced with apocalyptic language, language of severe divine intervention and judgment. Okay? This book plows through all of the genres that you're going to find. Poetry, historical narrative, whatever. All different types, and it tells you how to use it, how to interpret it, how to come to a conclusion. Here's only one, I think, of two books I have. I got this here at the bookstore. Introduction to Biblical Interpretation. That's an introduction. I hate to see the body of the book. Just want to show you that. Well, during our last church conference last weekend, we had a passionate discussion on how to study the Bible, where one ought to start their pursuit of the Bible study, what tools to use or not to use, and where and how to begin. You remember that exchange with Brother Patrick and Pastor Dan as they sat, as one stood and one sat, and he had a little bag of books, and this exchange was going back and forth. I loved every moment of it. For me, the exchange brought back some precious memories of similar exchanges I used to have in the barracks when I was single, living in the Air Force barracks, all with other brothers and pastors while burning the midnight oil. I remember going over to one pastor's home, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. The wife and the kids are under the sheets, and there'd be the Pastor Graves and 4 or 5 men around the table, 3 o'clock, because we were off the next day. And there was no training sessions going on. We weren't going out to the missile field. We weren't going to go out to the bomber dining hall. We had our day off, and we would be burning the oil. Mrs. Graves would wake up at 7 o'clock in the morning. We're still going, and she's going to make us breakfast. And the pastor and all of us had bags on their eyes. We used to do those nightly sessions. It was awesome, and I ate the stuff up. Or in a simple Bible study in a church setting, like in Sunday school. In these lessons, I would like to consider the science of biblical interpretation, known also as the principle of biblical hermeneutics. Okay? To begin with, notice my text. Let's look at the text. Jesus is on trial before the high priest. Okay? And a parade of false witnesses are now called to find some issue, some accusation to find against our Lord to put him to death for guilty for a crime worthy of death. Look at verses 60 once again. Matthew chapter 26, verse 60. After this long search to find someone that could collaborate some accusation, some issue that would find Jesus guilty, they found two. Okay? They come up with two. And in verses 61, this was the accusation. We heard this fellow say out of his own mouth, he was going to destroy this temple that we prize so much, and he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. And Jesus just stands there, stone silent. He doesn't say, can I say something? You misinterpreted what I meant. He didn't do that. He remained stone silent as a sheep before its shearers. His mouth was closed. He offered no rebuttal. He just stood there knowing that they did a complete 180 degree misinterpretation of his words. He offered no defense at all. None. And when the high priest says, do you have an answer? You're going to say anything to this charge by these two individuals? Jesus remained quiet. So they took Jesus' words, and I want everyone to listen. I want you to pay close attention. I don't want you to fumble in your Bibles and do your own independent Bible study while I'm speaking. You don't think about lunch. You don't think about tomorrow, going to work and paying the bills. You focus your attention here. Because if you walk away not listening to this, it's your problem, not mine. You were the bad student. I'm trying to be a good teacher. They took Jesus' words plainly, literally, according to what he said. Would anybody disagree with that?
Yes.
They took him literally.
Well, they did, but it's not what he said, though. Well.
Listen to the question. They took him plainly and literally, because Brother Tuttle is just about to jump into my next verse. On this spot, right here, these witnesses said, we heard him say, this temple is going to be destroyed. I'm going to destroy it, and in 3 days it's going to be raised up. The high priest and the witnesses and those in that room automatically focused their attention to what? His body? The building. Thank you. That's what I was getting at. They interpreted him plainly and literally, not spiritually, and not in any allegory whatsoever. They took his words plainly, literally, to the T. However, their interpretation was wrong, and that's where Brother Tuttle was aiming at. So, there seems to be a dilemma amongst these two false witnesses. You have a literal understanding, which is a rigid literal according to the plain sense of Jesus' words, or was there a spiritual allegorical, but nonetheless a real and literal understanding, which these two false witnesses failed to consider? Now listen carefully to my next statement, because I've heard some of you say this to the contrary. Just because one comes to a spiritual interpretation while considering a string of literal words on paper doesn't mean that the interpretation itself is not real nor to be literally taken. Turn to John 2. Okay. I'll read it again. Just because one comes to a spiritual interpretation or an allegorical interpretation after considering a string of literal words on paper like these men's words doesn't mean that the interpretation itself is not real nor that it should be taken in a literal sense. Turn to John chapter 2. This is what Brother Tuttle was getting at. Verse 18. And notice this interpretation is not given by the two false witnesses. This interpretation is given by an apostle, but it was given after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and after the Spirit of God came upon the apostles to bring back things to their remembrance that Jesus said. Because even when Jesus made those words about the temple being destroyed and to be reared up in 3 days, even they got it wrong. Show me in the Bible where the 12 apostles got it right in regards to the temple 3 days later being built. They got it wrong too. Watch. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto Jesus, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now they wanted a sign. They wanted something literal. They wanted to see something real. They wanted to see something that they can put their hands on. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now look at those words in verse 19. I want everyone's eyes fastened on that. Those are Jesus' words. My Bible has it in red letters. Okay? Now look at verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up or rear it up in 3 days? What was their interpretation, Sister Amber? I'm sorry, dear?
Literal.
Plain. No allegory. They didn't take him spiritually. What did they think Jesus was talking about, Brother Mike? A stone building. Anybody disagree now? They took Jesus literally and plainly. They took the historical, grammatical, plain, rigid, wooden interpretation that you hear today on the radio. Read on. But Jesus spake of the temple of his body. Now that's where Brother Tuttle was aiming at. And he was right on the mark. But that's not what the two false witnesses were thinking. And neither were the high priest and those who had Jesus on trial, nor the ones who heard him say these words in John 2. Now look at verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead. Now underline that. That's it. That is an important key. When did the light bulb go off even for the apostles? 10:4, young man. His disciples remembered that he said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, was Jesus talking literally? Yeah. But he wasn't talking literally about a stone building. But listen carefully, students. Jesus took a real, literal object, and he made a spiritual, allegorical application to his own literal body. And therefore, just because one comes up with a spiritual interpretation while considering a sentence or a string of literal words on paper doesn't mean that that interpretation is not real, nor to be taken in a literal sense. These words are the words of two false witnesses offering up at Jesus' trial. It wasn't until after Jesus' bodily resurrection that the apostles themselves truly understood Jesus' words as it was written here when they heard it in John chapter 2, what we know to be verses 18 through 22. So when you hear on the radio, You got to take your Bible literally. You got to ask the next question to that person. What do you mean by literal? I just made a literal interpretation of John chapter 2, but to do so, I had to use a spiritual allegorical method to come to my plain and literal interpretation of Jesus' body versus the temple. John chapter 2 and verses 21, versus a stone building, John tells us Jesus was referring to his own body. Now listen carefully, students. Jesus took a literal stone structure and made a spiritual application to his own body. However, his bodily resurrection was real, plain, and literal, and also historical. Would anybody disagree with that quote from your pastor? He took an object lesson. He took a real building that was still standing. There it was in all of its glory and all of its beauty. And Jesus just simply said, destroy this body, and then destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That was his answer to their question, show us a sign that you are the Messiah. Show us a sign that you are the Son of God. And Jesus just drops that one-liner, and they automatically made their interpretation to a stone building. They had not a clue that he was referring to his own body. Many conservative evangelical preachers will normally instruct you, and I know they do because you listen to them, to interpret Scripture the way the Jews would interpret Scripture. Have you heard that one? You've got to interpret the Scriptures just the way the Jews would have interpreted when they heard Jesus speak. Well, the remainder of our lesson is to show you that that comment is as bogus as a $3 bill. Are you ready? Let's begin. First off, we have our text. The two Jewish false witnesses got Jesus's words wrong about the temple. They automatically assumed he was talking about a building. He in turn was talking about his body. Pastor Bob says, strike one. Turn to John 3. John 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Now he would be better than your pastor as far as handling the law of God. This man probably had his PhD in the Torah. This man knew the law front and back. This man was a leader of the people. This man would be something like a professor, a scholar, someone who would have a good handle. So we have a good candidate here. He comes to Jesus by night. He says a few platitudes, and Jesus cuts to the chase. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, for those of you who were students, what was Jesus really talking about?
Salvation.
Salvation. He was talking about regeneration, right? Being born from above. Verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can someone tell me how did he interpret?
Physical,
literal, rigid, wooden. Strike two. Now, would anybody here this morning disagree that Nicodemus was more versed in the Old Testament than maybe any one of us? Was he not a leader? Was he not one who would handle the Scriptures properly? He would be one that people would go to get a monumental interpretation on some of the weighty issues of the law. And notice, Jesus doesn't stop and correct him. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, don't get confused, don't get muddled. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Now look up here. Jesus takes a natural conception. Jesus takes a natural, literal conception of sperm fertilizing the female egg which resides in her body, and when the sperm hits the egg, conception arises and a child will be born. Anyone disagree with that? Fine. So then we're on the same sheet of music. Jesus takes that literal picture, just like he took the temple as a picture, and Jesus makes a spiritual and an allegorical application to the spiritual and nonetheless real regeneration of a man on the inside when God the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, which is called seed, and in the Greek, seed is the word sperma. We get our English word sperm, and conceives life into that dead sinner. Anybody disagree? Are you with me? Or have you turned me off already? Everyone's ears are supposed to be open and focused. Matthew 26, they got it wrong. John chapter 2, they got it wrong. John chapter 3, Nicodemus struck out. Nicodemus, Jesus, is talking about being born from within, born from above. Nicodemus looks back and makes a wooden, literal, rigid interpretation, a grammatical, wooden, literal, stiff interpretation that Jesus was implying. How do I get into my mother's womb, bang the 180, and come out again? Anybody disagree with that? That's what Nicodemus said. And what does Jesus tell him? Nicodemus, I'm here to tell you, buddy, that flesh is flesh and it's unprofitable. Everything is based on the Spirit. The Spirit, like the wind, must come in a sovereign movement. He may come in as a gentle breeze for some sinners. Others, like the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he comes in like a typhoon and knocks them to the ground. That's strike three. Well, strike two. Okay, John 4. Turn to John 4. Woman at the well. Jesus comes in the blazing sun of that day. Here's a woman who comes to the well all by herself so that she's not seen by others because of her reputation. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, the literal water, from the well, shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto her, sir, give me this water. How does she interpret that? Water. Real water. She even asked him, where's your dipper? You got nothing to dip with. So the ones at Jesus' trial took Jesus so literally, they struck out. Those who heard those words in John chapter 2 about the temple being destroyed and being reared back up in 3 days, they struck out. Nicodemus struck out, misinterpreting Jesus, you must be born again, by implying one had to go into his mother and come out of the birth canal. Here, this woman, who was half Jewish, strikes out by assuming that Jesus was talking of real water. Anyone disagree yet? Come on. I'm just reading Bible and giving you what the Bible says. Those who tell you, you gotta interpret the scriptures the way the Jews did. I've heard them, you heard them. I'm giving you examples of all the major strikeouts. Even the apostles didn't get it right. Woe unto the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. He gave those words to his disciples. And what were they arguing over? He's mad because we didn't bring bread. Oh, another strikeout. Are you with me? Or have I gotten you really upset? Because we're scratching it. We're scratching at sacred cows here this morning. They missed that one. They thought he was talking about bread. Then he in turn had to tell them, no, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there's proof again that even the disciples didn't get it the first time. They were not going to get it till after Jesus' passion, burial, resurrection, and the 40 days that he was with them. And when the Holy Ghost came upon them, Then what was the Holy Spirit supposed to do based on John 14:16? He would bring everything back to your remembrance. And that's what we find in John chapter 2. You want a real good one? I know you do, right? You want the cages to be rattled all the more? Turn to John 6. Come on. I'm just giving you examples. If someone is telling you that the Jews use this fast, rigid, literal, wooden interpretation to come up with the right interpretation of Scripture, I'm showing you all these major encounters with Jesus, to include his own, where they bombed out. They literally bombed out. So maybe those who flap their lips and tell you about that technique of interpretation need to qualify it a bit better. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So if I take a literal wooden interpretation, Jesus was nothing more but a loaf of bread on two legs walking around Judea. None of you would even go there. So here Jesus is using a literal item. Come on now. He's using a literal item to depict a spiritual concept. But just because it's a spiritual concept doesn't mean that the application is not literal nor real. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove, or they argued amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Can someone in the congregation tell the rest of us how they interpreted him when he said, I am the bread of heaven. If you eat me, you're going to live forever.
Literal. Cannibalism almost.
Spot on. Come on, people. All you're listening to, and you're running with the football, an undiscerning Christian. You got to interpret the scriptures as the Jews would interpret the scriptures in their day. Here's another strikeout. But I'm not done. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now notice, when they were arguing in verses 52, I want someone to give me a good answer. Between 52 and 53, did Jesus stop and correct their false interpretation? No, he just kept on going. Then Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in him. As an ex-Catholic, that's what I was told I was doing when I ate the cookie during Mass. That was a literal white wafer, right? But I was told that that little cookie was the actual, listen to the words, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. It says you got to eat him, and you got to drink his blood. Now I know where Brother Tuttle's going at, and he's spot on. Yes, shame, shame, blasphemy. But beloved, that's what I was taught by the nuns. That was literal, wooden interpretation. That's Jesus in the flesh. That's the bread of heaven you're about to receive from the priest. And when you receive that, you're going to have everlasting life for a few minutes, Bobby, before you sin again. They take it right out of here. How literal can you get? Read on. I'm not done. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, verse 54, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Notice Jesus gives no commentary. He gives no explanation. He doesn't stop to correct their false interpretation. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said Jesus in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now look at verse 60. Very carefully, child of God. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Brother Mike, what did you say a few moments ago, that this sounds like what now?
Cannibalism.
Yeah, that's what they thought too. I'm just trying to show you. These guys got it wrong, Matthew 26. Those in John 2 got it wrong. Nicodemus got it wrong. The woman at the well got it wrong. And these people who were fed the day before, some 15,000 plus, they're getting it wrong. Read on. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. Notice who was murmuring. Not those who were lost, but those who thought they were saved, but were not. Does this offend you? Jesus gives no explanation, does he? He just simply asks, does this offend you? He offers no explanation, and he offers no interpretation to his words. None. He just drops the bomb. Are you with me? All that I'm trying to show you is that when you come to your Bible, I'm going to give you some pointers here. Just because Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such on the internet or on the TV or whatever tell you, you got to interpret the Bible the way the Jews did. Well, I'm showing you. How many more examples do you need? And the multitude of three witnesses, something is established. I think I've established myself very well here this morning based on Scripture, not my wild imagination. Every example that I've given you, they bombed out. They literally thought that Jesus wanted them to eat his flesh. Now, what other example did he give? Not only was he the bread of heaven, but he also used this. Was that not real bread? That was real, literal, succulent bread given by God to them from heaven. Anyone disagree? That was real. That was real manna. Jesus takes the manna of the Old Testament, brings it over to a New Testament connotation of his life that will be given on the cross. He is that bread. He takes literal, real bread from a historical context, written in the historical narrative from the book of Exodus forward, and he applies it spiritually and allegorically to himself. Would anybody disagree? That's what I'm trying to show you. When you say, I interpret my Bible literally, be careful. Because when you read Revelation chapter 1, and if you paint a picture of Revelation 1 of what you think Jesus looks like based on John's description, you're going to paint a monster. Jesus has a real sword dangling out of his mouth. Jesus walks around with copper-toned feet. Jesus walks around with a white afro. There's flames of fire coming out of his eyes. Is that the picture of Jesus? Or was John painting to you what Jesus is like, not what he is? What about the devil? Oh, that red dragon. When's the last time you saw Satan walking down any street here in Topeka looking like a T-Rex painted in red? That is not what Satan is. That's what he's like. He's like a roaring lion. He's like a hungry dragon who goes around destroying and trampling under his feet those whom he hates. So when you tell me you take your Bible literally, I always in the back of my mind smile at you. Because most of the time you don't have a clue what you're even saying. And I'm giving you an example here. When you tell me you take it literally, I believe in taking the Bible literally. And you know what that means? Literally? According to the big shots, to take your Bible literally means when you come to poetry, something in the Bible like the Psalms or the Proverbs, you gotta understand it in the context of it being poetic. When you read Genesis, that's historical. You're dealing with real people, real cities, real places, real mountains, real rivers. When you come to the book of Revelation, my dear brothers and sisters, for instance, there are those who teach that the locusts that come out of the ground with the hideous faces, hideous looking things, are black cobra helicopters. Because John just didn't know modern weaponry. He couldn't say helicopter, So John looks at these black Cobra helicopters flying over Israel, dropping bombs. And he goes, well, it looks like a locust to me. You actually believe that? What about the two witnesses in Revelation 11? I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Revelation 11, fire proceeds out of their mouth. One well-known evangelical that you listen to, I have his commentary, he says in that one-liner, he doesn't want to go too far, he says, probably fire. When's the last time you saw anybody in the New Testament breathe fire out of their mouth? Now, they've called down fire from heaven. But nowhere in your Bible do you find anybody becoming a human flamethrower. You actually believe the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are going to be walking, talking flamethrowers. You believe that. If you're literal and you're consistent with your interpretation, that's what you're going to have to arrive to. Maybe those two witnesses represent something else. No, I won't go there. Well, closing instructions. Ready? For those of you who take notes and those of you that have a good memory. Here are four things your pastor wants to give you, and you can take them or leave them. If you leave them, you're at fault. If you take them, you're on your way to becoming a decent student. Ready? Number one, define your words. Define your words. When you're doing a Bible study, and you come across the word, say, redemption. You come across the word propitiation. You come across the word trust or believe. Beloved, there are so many resources that are online now that are free, free to download. Look up these words. Find out what they mean. Now, I don't like going on the computer, so I still use trusty books. Yes, it takes me much longer, but I'm more versed to books than I am to the screen. I got my Greek and Hebrew dictionaries. I look up my words. Then I'll go to some commentaries. Define your words. When you're doing your Bible study, I think Brother Tuttle told this years ago, the Blue Letter Bible, that one program, I use that quite often. It's awesome. It gives you all the definitions, it breaks things down, and then it even shows you where the verses are found so you can look how that word's been used elsewhere. So can I beg you, versus listening to everything under the sun, when was the last time you just did a quiet Bible study between you and the Holy Spirit and your tools? Just you and God. Like Pastor Dan, get a small book of the Bible. Pick Jude, pick 1 John, Philemon. Find a very small book, the book of Ruth. And get all the information about the book. There's so many helps that you have. When was it possibly written? By whom and to whom? Ask those questions, those simple questions, and you're not going to go wrong. Look for repeated words or phrases. Like, for instance, in John 6, you had the words flesh and blood, eat and live. Home in whenever God the Holy Spirit chose to use words repeatedly, over and over, just in one chapter. I would just underline those words. Boom, 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 boom. Find you a Bible that you don't mind marking up. And just underline those times when that one word seems to be over and over. And then go look it up. And then go find other verses where that same word is used. That's what I do to arrive at what I'm giving you. There's no magic to this. Consider the grammar. Nouns, verbs, object, preposition. Bill kicked the ball. Bill is the noun, kick is the verb, the ball is the object, or the direct object. Bill kicked the ball. Learn some grammar. Learn the difference between a noun as a person, place, or thing. A verb denotes action or a state of being, like is, being, was. And then the object. Know about adjectives and adverbs. One modifies a noun, one modifies a verb. Pronouns. Beloved, don't be scared of pronouns. God put pronouns in His Bible. Who were you to tell God that He made a mistake? Because you don't like pronouns. Get over it. We use pronouns. The only thing about a pronoun is you got to read careful to find out what that pronoun goes back to. What about active and passive voice? An active voice means someone is doing something, right? Doing something. passive is you're the poor chap receiving it. That's the difference between active and passive voice. And what is king? Context, context, context is king. You don't just take a verse out of its context and then run down the football field. Find the context. And whenever you do your study, you have to realize, if I can show you this, please, you have a verse. And that verse is part of a bunch of sentences, which makes up a paragraph. And then a bunch of paragraphs make up a chapter. And then a bunch of chapters make up one book, right? And you got 66 of them. If you're going to study, I've known people who just studied one verse. And that's fun. Get a real good verse of the Bible, a nice long verse with a whole bunch of stuff in it. And then you ask questions. Who's speaking? To whom? Why? What's the background? What's the context? What's going on? And then break that verse down. Look up all the major words, the key words of that verse. But then when you arrive at your interpretation, you got to realize that that verse is part of a sentence. And that sentence is part of a paragraph. And that paragraph is part of other paragraphs. And then those paragraphs put together make up a chapter. And that particular chapter is part of one particular book. You know what we call that in theology? The analogy of Scripture. This one verse cannot say something totally different from another book elsewhere in Scripture. The analogy of Scripture means that all the Bible melts together as one unit. There's no contradiction. There's no error. It's called the analogy of Scripture. This verse, whatever interpretation you come up with, cannot conflict with the other 66 books of the Bible. And beloved, that takes time and a whole lot of effort. I'm not telling you it's going to happen overnight. It takes time to do that. And then you have two testaments, right? So whatever this verse says can't conflict with the rest of, say, the New Testament, if this is a New Testament verse, and it cannot conflict with the Old Testament half of the Bible. That's called the analogy of Scripture. And then you have 66 books. Whatever you study, whatever you read, has to melt and jive. Let me leave you with one example that Amber and I heard. Turn to Luke 3. I want to give you an example of what we heard either Thursday or Friday from a pastor down there in Dallas. This one pastor was saying that John the Baptist, his baptism and Jesus' baptism was totally different. John's baptism had no connection at all with Jesus and his ministry. Do you remember that? Okay. He was claiming that John the Baptist had to somehow slip the gospel just right with his newfound audience before Jesus came on the scene. Let me read to you as you follow verses 10 to 17. And the people asked John the Baptist, saying, "What shall we do?" John the Baptist answered and said unto them, "He that had two coats, let him impart to him that had none, and he that had meat, let him do likewise." Beloved, that sounds almost like Jesus' words when you come to Jesus' comments later on. Then came the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" John the Baptist said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you," meaning don't rob anybody. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And John the Baptist said, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." You know what this man was advocating? That John the Baptist was telling these people, since we were still under the bubble of law, because this man's a premillennial dispensationalist, watch how one's grid affects Scripture. This well-known evangelical conservative pastor, who is a mentor to President Trump, claimed that John had to slip the gospel by telling these people what to do in order to make their repentance real. Did you catch that? Well, for those of you who do not know, the great-grandfathers of premillennial dispensationalism, all you got to do is go in my library and pick up the Scofield Reference Bible, the original one, the first edition. He taught that under the bubble of law, people were saved by evangelical obedience. You were saved by doing. When Jesus comes, the bubble of law has been turned over, and the bubble of grace now appears, and all you have to do is believe. But back yonder, you had to do certain things, and then God would justify you. Do you agree with that? Was John telling them how to be saved? Or do you think John was telling them, since you've been baptized, here's how you live? What do you think? Thank you. But that man said that on bought radio to all those radio stations. And because he's big shot in the evangelical conservative world and the mentor to President Trump, he gotta be right. Well, I did some surmising. John preached repentance, so did Jesus. John preached a judgment that was coming, so did Jesus. John the Baptist pointed other men to Christ. You and I point other men to Christ. John said of Jesus that he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So John had a pretty good understanding of the Passover, the killing of an animal, the shedding of his blood, and blood applied to the door. And when the angel saw the blood, the angel passed over. When I trust in Christ and you trusted in Christ, the death angel passed over you and I because the blood of Christ made it so. John the Baptist said what? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. John preached that Jesus would remove sin. And John came to prepare others to follow Christ. So where in the world is John the Baptist different than Jesus? Where is his baptism different than Jesus? Well, you only arrive at that concocted conclusion if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, because I know, because I was taught that, and that was my view of John originally. Been there, done that. John's baptism is no different than the baptism that you got. We don't get baptized to be saved. We're baptized because we are saved. And what was John telling these people after their baptism? Here's how you live. If you're a tax collector, yeah. Did I baptize you? Yeah. Are you one of my converts? Yeah. Are you waiting for the Messiah? Yeah. Stop robbing. Are you a soldier? Yeah. Have you been mean in the past? Yeah. Have you busted into homes? Yeah. Have you victimized women? Yeah. Stop. Are you with me? And you have two coats, one on you and one you're holding. You see the poor chap over there that's kind of shivering? How about you lend him your coat? Where's the difference? Where is the blooming difference between what John preached and what you and I preach today after the cross? None. And yet that man, would you agree, sister? You were there. You were frying something and I was playing with food. Her and I looked at each other. Millions of people heard that. And million people are going to run with the football and think that John was different than Jesus in their ministry. Well, I hope that helped. That's just lesson one. All I wanted to show you is you do not interpret the scriptures the way the Jews did. They struck out all the time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you and praise you for your kindness, your grace, and your mercy. And Father, I pray that your people here this morning would take very serious their responsibility to be acquainted with the scriptures. That God did not give us a Bible just to simply become a paperweight or to become an ornament on someone's coffee table. That we have a responsibility to be in that word and to know what the word says, that no one would ever deceive us or to make our faith become shipwrecked. So, Father, I pray that you would now begin to instigate within their hearts a desire to be a good student of God's Word, and not to take anything at face value, irregardless of who says it, myself included, or some big shot that they listen to on the internet. Just because they're big doesn't mean that they're infallible. They're men, just like us. So, Father, I pray that you would bless the remainder of this day. Lord, I thank you for Brother Mike and this recent visit there to the hospital there in KU. Father, I just hope and pray that your hand may be upon him. I pray, Lord, that this regimen of treatment with certain types of vitamins and such would begin to reverse what he's going through. Father, I just pray that the time, effort, and money that he's going to pour into this would come back to him with a body relieved of his pain and his misery. Father, for others in the church, please be with them, strengthen them, fortify their faith, build them up in their faith, and make them good warriors of Jesus Christ. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.